Well, it may seem like a disgrace to take 20 or 25 minutes to race through Romans 6. Some of you who may remember years ago in Amen Bible study, we took 3 years to go through Romans. Well, let me tell you, that's nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher at Westminster Chapel in London of the last century, began preaching on Romans in 1955 on Friday nights. And he finished on Friday night in 1968. That was 13 years in Romans. He was asked in 1943 when he was going to begin expounding the great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. And his answer 12 years before he began was, "I will do that. I'm eager to do it, but I must first understand Romans 6. That was his answer. 12 years later, he began his series on Romans because he felt that he had some grasp of Romans 6. Now, he was one of the greatest preachers of the last century in the English language. And so here's a man who sought to plumb the depths of Romans 6, spent 12 years seeking to get it, still felt inadequate. So you can imagine how I feel racing through it in 20 minutes. But we have seen the context of Romans 6. It comes from an anticipated question about the gospel itself. If we proclaim and present the gospel accurately, if we present it in its true liberality and freeness as it ought to be presented, it will provoke this question among religious people, invariably. And so the gospel is properly presented by the Apostle Paul, and it does raise what seems to be a logical question. Now, with this seemingly logical question, we're going to find the essence to our question. How in the world can I change? How can I be different in 2012 than I was in 2011? And we're going to see the essence of it here. We already have, as Trina read it. But I want us to notice two things about this text. The first one is we're going to see the logic of the Apostle Paul. And I thank God for this. The divine logic of the gospel itself that leads us to be transformed. Isn't it wonderful that God takes your mind and doesn't set it aside and doesn't say to you, you know, faith is something different from thinking. No, faith includes thinking. And thinking is very important to your faith. And thinking is very important to your sanctification. And we're going to see how important logic, or we shall say theology is to our Christian lives. And the apostle here presents two major logical arguments for us to consider. Secondly, we're going to see the lessons of the Apostle Paul. He presents a logical response to this anticipated question, and then he drives home the lessons, the moral and spiritual lessons for his hearers about how they are indeed to be changed and why sanctification is so important to them. Now, in the logic, let's look at the chapter in two categories. We'll go verses 1 through 14 and then verses 15 through 23. There are two logical presentations that answered this question about the gospel. The first one has to do with the logic of our union with Christ. The logic of our union with Christ. The second argument, verses 15 through 23, has to do with the logic of our Christian conversion. They're not the same thing, but they're integrally related. The logic of our union with Christ, which is to say, in some sense, the logic of our new nature and new status with God. And the latter, the logic of our conversion, would have to do with the logic of our slavery. Who's our master? We'll see that in a moment. Well, let's begin with these logical presentations, and then at the end, let's bring in the lessons that are going to help us make the changes that every single one of us need to make in 2012 and even today. First of all, the logic of baptism into Christ, or union with Christ. If you'll look in verses 1 through 14, you'll see this argument being presented, and I want you to see three things about it. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, you'll see that the apostle is saying, we have been united to Jesus Christ. Now, this is extraordinarily important. This is at the heart of your experience as a Christian. Not just your doctrines, but your experience. And what you have to realize is at the heart of your experience is something animate, something real, something dynamic, something personal has happened to you as a result of your salvation. If you're in Christ today, let me tell you what's happened. You have actually been brought into union with Him. As close as a vine and its branches. Closer than a husband and a wife. as close as your head is to the rest of your body, says the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. You've been brought into union with him. Now, why is this important? I'm glad you asked. He is seeking to answer the objection. What's the objection? Well, the objection is this. If I know I'm going to be saved no matter what I do, why don't I just go send up a storm? Here's what the apostle is saying in effect. He says, first of all, by no means will you sin that grace may abound. So he takes a strong stand, and here's his logical argument. He's saying, let me tell you something. Not only have your sins been forgiven, but the reason your sins are forgiven is that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. So not only have you had your sins forgiven, but you've had your very nature changed. And Paul is saying, in effect, you know, you're making a reasonable, logical objection. It would seem to someone who's not in Christ that if I know I'm going to be safe and have my ticket at the end, I'm going to send up a storm. That seems like a logical conclusion. Paul says it's completely illogical because of this. At the same time that your sins are forgiven, your nature was changed. You say, what happened? Christ took up residence in you, and he is in the business of completely transforming your life. You have not only a new principle, but you have a new prince, a new savior who is living in your life. And this changes the logic of the objection completely. Now it's nonsense. You're saying, I'm a butterfly, but I want to go act like a caterpillar. That would be the equivalent. And of course, there are some Christians who look like they want to be caterpillars. It's amazing. They've got wings to fly, and they get back down in the dirt and throw dirt up on their wings and try to fake like they're a caterpillar again. I don't know why they do that. There are some adults who act like little babies and infants. I don't know why they do that. And Paul is saying, no, you've been given the ability to fly. You've been given wings. That's your nature now. So act like your nature. You've been brought into union with Christ. Specifically in this, he's saying that because of your union, your intimate, organic, life-giving union with him, you were buried into his baptism. I mean, you were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death and burial. So you were baptized into his death. When he died on the cross, there's a certain death that's occurred in you. Just as he triumphed over sin, so you're triumphing over it because he's in you. And likewise, you're baptized into his resurrection. He has everlasting life. Guess what? He's in you. So you have life. That's the picture in verses 1 through 5. Okay, so first of all, we see the first idea that Paul is presenting is that we're baptized into Christ. We're brought into union with him. Now, secondly, when you look at verses 6 through 10, you'll see here the Apostle Paul then is drawing the next logical conclusion. Therefore, sin no longer dominates you. You know how they do in basketball, you know, and the big 6'10 center comes down and slam dunks it. And then he chests up with his neighbor. And then when they talk in the locker room, his player friend will say to him, "You dominated him." And that's the way sometimes sin does to human beings. In fact, not sometimes, all the time. You're dominated by sin. But what the apostle says is, you're no longer dominated by sin. Jesus triumphed over sin by his resurrection. Therefore, the apostle's argument is, he's in you, and you triumph over sin. This is the reason the apostle Paul says elsewhere, when describing his own spiritual experience, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So the believer is now in a different kingdom, a different dominion. Let me give you a couple of phrases that will help you see it. In verse 9, in talking about Jesus Christ, you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, death no longer has dominion over him, over Jesus Christ. But then look on down to verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. So you see the argument, the logical argument. Paul is saying you're in a different category. Your nature has been changed. And by virtue of that nature, by union with Christ, you now have dominion over sin. Now, thirdly, notice in this first logical argument, verses 11 through 14, that Union with Christ must be consciously applied. Let me say it again. What we've just learned in verses 1 through 10 has to be consciously applied. And this is where the secret is to your experiencing moral and spiritual change in your life. You've got to apply it. Now, quickly notice Paul gives us two ways in which we apply it. First of all, we'll come back to this in a moment, but he says in verse 11, so you also must consider something. You must reckon yourselves dead. You must contemplate these things. So, ladies and gentlemen, God is calling upon you to use your noggin, which is connected to your heart. Your mind is the window to your soul. And as you contemplate the realities of who you are, what God has done for you, what your status is and what your nature is, He begins to move you toward obedience. And then secondly, you see that we present ourselves then to God. We don't present ourselves to the devil or to the world. Having contemplated who we are, we now just present everything about us to Him. Now you say, is that going to make me perfect? Heck no, it's not going to make you perfect. You're going to sin before you get out of the building. Well, you say, what do I do? You go back to Him. Remember, your sins are forgiven. He lives in you. And you keep looking to Him for this power. And you also look to Him for who you are to define yourself. Let me give you an example. Of course, one of the big events this past year, 2011, was the royal wedding, right? Well, what would it be like if Kate Middleton, now married to royalty, former commoner, she says to her husband, William, she says, you know what? I just want to go back to being Kate Middleton. And the London tabloids find her in the bars in London looking to pick up some young man that she could have a fun evening with. How disgraceful, you say. Impossible, you say. Absurd. Well, of course it's absurd. The woman's married. And what it's, excuse me, what it's like for someone who is in union with Christ to be acting like a caterpillar. It's absurd. It's just as absurd as though I, with a wedding ring on, am acting like I'm single. And so you just simply recognize what your status is. I'm married to Christ. Well, then act like it. What would it be like if Kate says, you know, I just miss the life of a commoner. I just, of course, she was not a poor commoner. We all know that. But I just want to go back to just let go of all the privileges of royalty. Someone would say, absurd. What's wrong with that woman? She doesn't know the privileges that have been given to her. Well, the same thing with you. You say, I want to go back to the old world. You see what the apostle is saying, of course. He's saying, your question has a certain measure of rational character to it. But in the end, it's absurd because your nature has been changed. Your status has been changed. You've been made royalty by being married to the prince of all the princes, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a prince or a princess. So simply act in accord with who you are. So you see the contemplation that's in it. And then we all go back to our husband and we present ourselves as his beloved bride. Now look at the second logical argument, beginning with verse 15 going through 23. Once again, Paul says, by no means. And then once again, notice, he says, don't you know? So he's saying, you know, your fundamental problem in asking this kind of question and getting all tied up in these things and losing the power of sanctification, you need to think about some things. You need to draw a line in the sand and say, by no means, and say, now I'm going to remember who I am. Don't you know, he says. Now look at this logical argument, and once again we'll break it up into three broad categories. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, Paul is making the argument that everybody's enslaved by somebody. There's not a person in this room who's not a slave. You're either a slave to wickedness and unrighteousness, your own selfish ways, or the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you are a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus Christ, and there are only two slaves, only two masters. And everyone here has one or the other. Some are trying to play both fields. And Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount said, that's impossible. No one has two masters, says Jesus. He will either love the one and despise the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and hate the other. You will choose. And so what the apostle says in verse 16 is, he says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin or of obedience? Now, of course, when Jesus made the same kind of argument a few years before to a Jewish audience, they were very offended. They thought of themselves as children of Abraham, free people, and they said, we've never been slaves to anybody. Of course, forgetting that the Roman Empire was in their backyard and forgetting they'd been in Egypt for 430 years. I don't know how it comes to their mind to say, we've never been a slave to anybody. We've been slave a long time. And here's what Jesus said to them. You're not really the children of Abraham. You're actually slaves to the devil himself. You're his children. Why? Because you reject me as Messiah. And of course, at that point, they pick up stones to throw at him. Jesus made it very clear. In order to move into the realm of righteousness, you must realize that by nature, you are a slave to sin itself. So that's the first point he makes. But then when you look at verses 17 and 18, he makes another point, the second point. And that is, Christians have exchanged one master for another. This is what's happened to them. They've exchanged one master for another. So he says, don't you realize in verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So in other words, when you give your life to Christ, you actually give your life to a standard of teaching. Isn't that interesting? And having been set free from sin, have become what? Slaves of righteousness. He says, something's happened to you in your conversion. First argument had to do with our union with Christ. Second argument has to do with our conversion. At your conversion, you switched masters. The master of this world is very powerful. He's more powerful than you are, and that's the reason the Bible describes every person as they come into this world, apart from Christ. We are bound to the devil. We are enslaved to the ways of the world. We do not have the moral power to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. What happens when you become a Christian is you move from one dominion with great power to another dominion with even greater power. And sometimes we think of grace as being sort of wishy-washy. You can have it if you want it. It might help you, might not help you. No. When you move into the realm of grace, it powerfully takes over you. The love of God takes over you, says the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constrains us, he says. It's a very powerful kingdom. And the Apostle Paul's making a logical argument against this question, which says, if my sins are all forgiven, why don't I just go sin up a storm? He says, hang on, have you forgotten what happened to you? That's a crazy question. You're no longer in that kingdom. You don't want to do that. Why would you take the freedom that you have in your justification and spend it over here? He says, no, you got a new master. You're going to take your freedom and spend it over here because you're in a new kingdom. Just think about it by example. Paul gives us a wonderful analogy here. And it wouldn't be too many decades ago, would it, that we might think about the issue of slavery even here in our region. And just think about it. What would it be like if you were a slave on a plantation and you had a very wicked master who cruelly used you, who didn't care much about you, and if you ever dragged your feet or slowed down or got ill, he would just beat you until he could get the last hour of effort out of you during the day, and threatened you constantly with manipulative threats. And then one day, you had noticed all along there seemed to be a kindly master in the plantation next to you. And one day, for reasons you don't understand and still don't, that neighbor master came to your master and said, I want to buy that slave. That's you. You don't know why he wanted to buy you, but you assume, having known masters now, that he must want to use you and manipulate you just like your current master did. But he buys you. And with fear and trembling, you go over to the neighboring plantation. And he comes out to you and he takes you under an oak tree and gives you some lemonade. And you're thinking, he's setting me up for something terrible. And he sits you down and he says this to you. He says, I wanted to buy you just because I wanted to make your life something wonderful. You don't believe him at all. This is manipulation. He says, I want to make your life wonderful. He says, I want to make you a promise. I'll never abuse you. I'll never abuse you like your former master did. I'll never take advantage of you. I'll never lay my hands on you, either for one thing or another. And I will take care of you and provide for you. And I'll make you a more fruitful and effective person than you've ever been. And lastly, I want to tell you this. I didn't just hire you as my slave. I've already filed to adopt you as my daughter. And so you'll not only work on this plantation, but you'll inherit it and you'll own it all. Now, if something that phantasmal had happened to you and you were now on your new plantation, every once in a while, the old neighboring master is going to yell at you and say, get over here and get to work like you're supposed to work. And you hear that voice and you can immediately feel the pain on your back from the whips that used to scar the flesh on your back. And you feel yourself intimidated and you start to tremble. And then you remember something. I don't belong to him anymore. He has no power over me. And furthermore, not only am I not to obey him, but he can't hurt me anymore. Because my master happens to be stronger and wealthier than he is. And my master is going to defend me against the wiles of this neighboring master. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. You listen to that old master on occasion because he has some old habits with you. And you have old ingrained ways of responding in guilt and fear and manipulation. And Paul says, don't you know that you've left that realm and gone into another one? Don't you know that that old realm and that old master has no dominion over you? Why are you submitting your body and your soul to that master again? This is the argument he's making. And then lastly, thirdly, under this second logical argument, notice that both of these slaveries, verses 19 through 23, they progress. You'll notice in these verses that on the one hand, if you give yourself to wickedness, the Apostle Paul says you'll do more wickedness, which leads to shame, which leads to death. And that's where that old mastery takes you. And he says, on the other hand, if you enslave yourself, you voluntarily give yourself as a slave to Christ, you will grow in Christ's likeness. You'll be sanctified. You will bear good fruit in this life. You will enjoy the presence of God, and then ultimately it leads to everlasting life, which of course leads the apostle to this famous last verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the logical argument that all of us need. Do you not know who you are? Do you not know that you are the people in union with Jesus Christ? Do you not know that because of that your nature has changed? And sin has no more dominion over you. And secondly, do you not know that you are free from the bondage of the ways of this world and you're now free to do what your heart delights in? And do you not know that you've already decided that your heart delights in him if you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Now, lastly, we've seen the logic. Let's learn three quick lessons. Number one, you must take a stand, beloved. Take a stand on your new nature and your new master. When I married Allison, I took a stand 40 years ago, put that ring on my finger. Or actually, it was another one that I lost. This is the second one. But when I lost my stand, I put my stand back on. And wherever I go, I say, hey, I'm married. Allison's my wife. I belong to her. I'm safe. And so what you want to do is take a stand. This is who I am and to whom I belong. I'm not going to trifle and try to play both sides of the street. Take a stand. Secondly, take the time to cultivate the new relationship. Take the time. There are a lot of new books by younger pastors being put out in these past 2 years about the frustration that not only these pastors have, but other Christian leaders have, of looking at the church and seeing lots of people around this country who go to church, who claim to be Christians, but who live as though God didn't exist, as one title says. Books like Radical or Not a Fan, the book says. I'm not a fan, I'm a follower. A fan puts a bumper sticker on. A fan goes to church every once in a while. A fan might read the Bible, but a follower engages his whole life. There are lots of books about this. Let me tell you, when they give advice, about what to do about it, inevitably, these young pastors are going to ask for your time. And here's why, Americans. You cannot microwave this one. It won't work. You can't try just a little bit this week and then I'll come back in another month and try a little bit more that week and see any progress. Those of you who are golfers, you know it takes a game a week just to keep your game and two games a week to improve. I'm sorry, wives, but that's just the way it is. You shouldn't have let him in the first place. And if golf is that way, what do you think about your intuitions, your mind, your heart, your loves, your gods? These things are cultivated. Did you hear Mike? One reason I wanted him to share that simple testimony, number one, it's simple. Every one of us can do it. And number two, it's crucial because it's every day just one step in front of the other. Every day, day after day, living for him. Week after week, worshiping him with his people. Day after day, worshiping him as an individual. Take the time that's necessary. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, take comfort. I'm sure that what Mike Stokey has learned in his Bible reading this year, he would tell you, is that ultimately it's all about Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle is saying. Ultimately, if you want to change, it's all about him. When you fail, you know what? It really doesn't matter except that you repent and believe again. You say, well, how often do I have to repent and believe? How about every 5 seconds? How about every moment, every waking moment of your life? You're constantly repenting and believing because you're just simply turning to him. And it's all about him. And when you repent and believe, you are once again recognizing it's not my performance but his that matters. And because you've got this perfect record in Christ, you go back with great enthusiasm to do his work again, imperfectly but authentically. And that's the way it works. Take comfort. It's not about your performance. It's about a performance that's already been laid down in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, with all that's in me, I wish you a very happy and holy and transformative new year in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for answering our deepest needs in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, which guides us to him and how we apply the great riches of our redemption to our own life here in 2012. Help us, O Lord. Save us. Change us, not for our glory, but for yours alone. Be the vision that set before our face that we may walk in newness of life as we make our way to the celestial city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, where all will be peace and love and joy, where complete transformation will occur in every believer's life. We make our prayer in that saving name of Jesus. Amen.